1, 2. Now we're dead today. All right, I'll just use a handheld. Acts chapter 13, we have been talking about the first Christian missionary journey. The first Christian missionary journey. And this morning we're picking up the story in verse 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Last week we saw how Saul and Barnabas, Saul now is named Paul, they were commissioned by the church in the city of Antioch to be able to go on the first Christian missionary journey. And we saw that they left the city of Antioch and they went a little bit across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus and they did some missionary work there. And now they're leaving this island and they're heading on to another place. And we're going to learn some very interesting things this morning about not only about how to do missionary work, but we're going to learn some lessons that the missionaries themselves had to work through. You know, it's one thing to talk about the grand journeys of all of the famous people in history, but it's another thing to be able to open up the door of their life and to get an insight on how they dealt with the things that they faced while they were serving God. We don't want to just stand up here each Sunday morning and glean through the book of Acts and see about all the great accomplishments that God did in the first century, but it's even more helpful for us if we can look into the eyes of the missionaries themselves and say, what did they battle with? And how did they overcome those things in their life? And I think you're going to be fascinated by some things that we're going to see this morning as they move from one location to another. And so in Acts chapter 13, let's look at verse 13 and verse 14. It says there, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Say those three names fast. Paphos, Perga, Pamphylia. And it says they came, at the end of verse 13, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. I have no idea who named all of these cities and regions, but they were stuck on the letter P, weren't they? And on the map, you can see, is this working today? Praise the Lord. Here we go, all right? In the back of your Bible, you'll probably have a map, and you can find Paul's first missionary journey. And they move from the island of Cyprus, and they move north. And they go into the land of Perga and then Pamphylia. Pamphylia is the region. But I want you to notice a couple of things. Number one in your notes, it says that they head to Pisidian Antioch. Now, Antioch is the name of the city that they started out from. And so don't get that confused with Pisidian Antioch. It's another city named Antioch. It's in a different region, the Pisidian region. So they're two different cities. But in your notes, it says a huge Jewish community because Paul and Barnabas discovered that in this city of Pisidian Antioch, there's a large Jewish community. And so they want to go from the island of Cyprus and they want to head north and they're going to go to the city of Pisidian Antioch because there's a huge Jewish community there. And remember, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas want to reach those people for Christ. So they're on their way north. It's a little bit over 100 miles. Now you have to put yourself back in the first century. Traveling 100 miles through the mountains was a very arduous task. But they want to tell people about Jesus in Antioch, and so they go north. And at the end of verse 13, we have the first little disclaimer there. It says, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Remember, we were told earlier in the chapter that when Barnabas and Saul set out, they took this young guy named John Mark with them. And he's described earlier in the chapter as a helper to them. In chapter 12, do you remember when Peter got released from jail and he went to the house of Mary? It's in chapter 12. Mary is the mother of this gentleman named Mark. And he's a young guy. And it says when they got off the island of Cyprus and they hit the mainland, he decided he couldn't take it anymore and he left them. And it says that he went back to Jerusalem. The reason he went back to Jerusalem is because that's where his mother lived. So he went home to be with his mom. And we don't know historically why John Mark left the team. Perhaps it was because things were getting too difficult. Perhaps as a young Christian being thrown into this difficult task of being a missionary or part of a missionary team, he didn't enjoy the missionary work. Perhaps you can see there in verse 13 where it says, now Paul and his companions. It's an interesting little twist in the phrase because it's always mentioned before. Before, it's always been referenced to Barnabas and Saul. And then it became Saul and Barnabas. And now it says Paul and his companions. You see that turn in the way that this team is described. And we know that John is Barnabas's cousin. And so now all of a sudden what started out in John's mind was his cousin Barnabas and this guy named Saul. The three of them were going to go change the world for Jesus. But after a short period of time, Saul became Paul. And Paul kind of rises as the cream of the crop. And now by the time verse 13 rolls around, his cousin Barnabas isn't even mentioned as the team leader. It's Saul and his what? His companions. So maybe John becomes a little jealous. And he decides he's going to leave the team. So whether it was because it was too difficult or because of jealousy within the team, all we know at the end of verse 13 is that John Mark leaves Saul and Barnabas and he goes back home to Jerusalem. Now, if you know the story about Paul and Barnabas and John, you know that this really irked Paul. That Paul does not put up with this kind of nonsense on the team. Paul is one of those type A driven personalities. He's got a goal. He's willing to go 100 miles to tell people about Jesus. And he doesn't have time for these young interns who can't put up with the tough schedule, who can't put up with sleeping on the floor, who can't put up with the hard situations, or who is going to dabble in drama and jealousy. And so when John Mark leaves the team, it infuriates Paul. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you can go two chapters to the right to chapter 15. We fast forward a couple of years where Barnabas and Paul are now going to launch their second missionary journey. And it says in chapter 15, verse 36, it says, now After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So 2 years later, there's still a huge disagreement between Paul and this guy, John Mark. Verse 39 says, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren. Almost 2 years later, this rift in the team had not been healed. And Paul and Barnabas came at odds with each other. And Barnabas said, I want to take my cousin Mark on this trip. I think he's ready now. And Paul said, I have not seen the growth in him. I have not seen the strength in him to do this. And there rose such a sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas went their own way. Now, I wish God had told us whether this was okay or not. You know, sometimes we get glimpses into the Bible and we wonder, well, did God say it was okay for the team to split up? Was this just people getting angry at each other? Was this something that God endorsed? It doesn't tell us. It just simply says, on the first trip, John Mark left. And on the second trip, at least in the planning stages, Paul said, there's no way that I'm taking him again. But if we keep going to the right in your Bible, you go to the book of Colossians. It's a little ways down to the right. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Colossians is written by this same apostle Paul that we're talking about in Acts 13. And he's writing a letter to a church in the town of Colossae. And notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse 10. This section is Paul's greetings to the church there, and he's naming some people that just want to say hello. And in verse 10 it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, what? Welcome him. So apparently from Acts 15 to the writing of this particular verse, there was some reconciliation between John Mark and Paul. Because now Paul says, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. Go just a couple more books to the right, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote while he was alive. And in chapter 4, when he's giving his greetings again, he mentions John Mark. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Look what he writes here. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is what? Useful to me in service. He was useful in Acts chapter 12. He deserted them in chapter 13. In chapter 15 of Acts, there's still such a sharp division that Paul and Barnabas go their own way. But somewhere between chapter 15 of Acts and Colossians chapter 4, there's been some kind of reconciliation taking place. And now when Paul writes his very last letter before his death, he says, bring me Mark, for he is useful to me. Useful in the beginning, useful in the end. You know, one of the things I so appreciate about you as a congregation is that you free up my time to be able to spend some of my time during the week just studying the Bible. Because this kind of stuff is so fascinating. And you know, what I learned from this particular, just that one phrase where John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. Put down there in your notes that there was a major heartache. A major heartache. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're free from heartaches. Isn't that true? And sometimes the people that you love the most can break your heart. It's not always the stranger that does wrong to you. Sometimes it's the people that you are closest to or working the closest with. And I just think it's so fascinating that as we follow Paul's relationship with Mark from beginning to end, we find that there was a falling out, there was bitterness, but then you know what? There was restoration, and there was a second chance. And I want to encourage all of us, maybe there's people in our life that have done us wrong. In fact, maybe they've done us so much wrong that we have pushed them out of our life. We have separated ourselves from them like Saul and Barnabas did. And I just want to encourage you, as you pray about this situation, be open to restoration. Now, I'm certainly not saying that you should just welcome a dysfunctional or abusive person back into your life for them to do that to you continually. That would be a bad steward of my life. But you know what? Just because they have been separated from you doesn't mean they're always going to be separated from you. You know, the Bible says, as much as is it up to you, be at what? Peace with all people. I'm sure you, like me, have people in your life that used to be close to you, and then through a wide variety of circumstances are now far from you. Don't be surprised if God begins to crack open the door for restoration. And it could come full circle to where that person will once again be a useful friendship in your life. I love how Paul says, you know what, I'm not dealing with this. And Barnabas, I'm separating over this. But then he comes to his senses. And by Colossians, we have restoration. And by 2 Timothy, we have partnership again. See, the Christian goes full circle. See, when you and I have a disagreement with someone in our life, which is normal to have, we start out in harmony and then we have conflict, we have a disagreement. And then usually after the conflict or disagreement, we have a time of separation where, you know what, I'm just not going to talk to that person, or I'm just not going to work with that person. And the conflict has led to separation. And most people in the world today stop it right there and say, you know what, I'm done with that person. I'm never going to work for that person again. I'm never going to work with that person again. That person is dead to me. And the world says, you know what, it's okay if we have people in our life that are dead and dead to us. But the Christian continues the circle back to repair and reconciliation. That's the difference between a follower of Christ and maybe someone that doesn't follow Christ. All Christians have conflicts. All Christians have interpersonal relationship issues, and maybe it's at home, maybe it's in our extended family or at our workplace or here at church. Let me encourage you to follow the path of Paul. That there was true conflict, there was separation, but when God opened the door, he allowed restoration, and then he allowed recovery and harmony once again. Maybe there's someone in your life that God is bringing back into your life. And let me encourage you to open the door to a healthy relationship. Forgive that spouse and move toward reconciliation. Forgive that friend and move toward reconciliation. As much as is up to you, be at peace with all men. See, that's just from one phrase in Acts chapter 13. But it's so packed with truth for us when it says that John decided to leave and to return to Jerusalem. The next thing that we have there in verse 14 is that they go to Perga and they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. Now, you have to understand that Pisidian Antioch is 100 miles from the coast, and it's 100 miles through the mountains. They're the Taurus Mountains in that particular region, and when it says they went from Perga on the coast to Pisidian Antioch, it's not a small statement. It's 100 miles, and those mountains are very rugged. In fact, the paths are up and down. There's a lot of rivers there. The great river of the Euphrates and the Tigris start out of this mountain range, and it is not an easy trek. It would be similar, I think, in my imagination, similar to the pilgrims coming west. I'm not the pilgrims, but the people that came from the migration people from the east to the west that came over the Rocky Mountains. Okay, when they came over the Rocky Mountains, it's not simply finding a pass through; it's going up and down ravines, it's crossing forges and rivers, and this is the kind of path that Paul decided to take to tell people about Jesus. It was a brutal path. In fact, in the book of Galatians, when Paul introduces himself in that book, he says, now you'll remember the first time I came to you, I was deathly sick, but you received me anyway. Well, the first time that he came to this region was on this trip. So it tells us as he made this 100-mile journey up to Poseidon, Antioch, he got deathly sick along the way. In fact, if you're in 2 Corinthians, let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a hard trek. It's 100 miles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. This again is the Apostle Paul, the same one we're talking about in Acts chapter 13, and he is describing his life as a servant of the Lord and his journeys. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Most historians believe that these two verses are talking a lot about this 100-mile trek from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. That this path, this road, was a dangerous road. It was full of rivers and forges and cliffs. There were robbers. There were thieves. In fact, Paul and his team must have joined up with another larger team, because you wouldn't go through this region on a small team. And so now we understand some of the insight that as Paul moves from Perga down here all the way up here to Antioch, these 100 miles are some of the most dangerous 100 miles in the whole area. But Paul was willing to do this to tell people about Jesus. I wonder how uncomfortable I'm willing to get to tell people about Jesus. When I was reading about the history of this particular region, I was reminded of Jonah. Do you remember Jonah in the Old Testament? He's not just a guy that got swallowed by the whale. But it says after he was put back on shore and he went up, and he told the city of Nineveh about God's grace, he went up on a hill that overlooked the city of Nineveh. And in chapter 6 of the book of Jonah, it says that he sat up on this hill and he overlooked the city of Nineveh, and God caused a vine to grow up miraculously overnight to give him shade. And so the next morning, Jonah was able to sit under the shade. And he was watching the city of Nineveh, and he really wanted God to destroy it. But God didn't. And it was so interesting, the next night, instead of having the vine grow thicker, God made the vine dry up and wither. And so the next morning, when Jonah is sitting in his chair overlooking the city of Nineveh, he starts complaining, "God, I'm sitting out here in the scorching sun." And the point that God makes to Jonah at the end of the story is this: Jonah, you are far more concerned about your personal comfort than the 120,000 people that are going to die if I judge the city. And here we have such a great example of the Apostle Paul, who is willing to go out of his way through dangers, through toils, forge rivers and streams, to get deathly sick, to crawl into the city of Pisidian Antioch so that he can tell people about Jesus. I wonder how inconvenienced I'm willing to be to tell people about Jesus. I want to be more like Paul, don't you? Not focusing on my own personal comfort that keeps me from telling people about Jesus, but being able to take risks to do so. And then at the end of verse 14, it says this. I'm back in Acts chapter 13 again, verse 14. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went down into the synagogue and sat down." And sat down. Now, the rest of this section talks about a great honor that's given to him. See, in those synagogues in those days, what would happen is you would all come in, you would sit down, and the leader would say a few prayers, and the leader would read from the book of the law, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and then somebody would interpret what he said, because not everybody spoke Hebrew there, and then somebody else would stand up and read from the prophets, another section of the Old Testament, and somebody would stand up and interpret then, and then it was time for the sermon. And it was often a courtesy for a guest to be offered the chance to give the sermon. And so when here is Paul and Barnabas in the synagogue. In verse 14, they sat down. In verse 15, it says, "After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" And so what we have next is the first recorded missionary message. I have a good friend who attends here and regularly reminds me that every good message has a flow to it. And this is the flow. You have a dynamic beginning, and you have a powerful ending to the message, and those two things are as close together as possible. Okay? That's his idea. of a great message. A dynamic beginning, a powerful ending, and those two things are as close together as possible. I don't want to mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him, but initials are Mike Michelson. So, you know. We have the first recorded missionary message here, and it's very simple. And as we unpackage it, I want you to see how Paul strategically does it. The first thing that we need to understand is that the message's main point is this. History has a purpose and a destination. See, sometimes when you and I look at history, let's take, for example, the history of America. When we look at the history of America, we think that it's a linear line, that it started at a certain point, we're not sure when it's going to end, and we highlight all the little diamonds on the screen, we highlight all the events that have made up the history of America. And there, remember, we had the Revolutionary War, and then we had the Civil War, and we had all of these strategic things that have taken place over the years of our history. And as we put them on a graph or on a timeline, our timeline typically is a linear timeline because we're not really sure if the whole thing has a purpose or not. We don't typically look at the history of America and say, what is going to be the climax? What is going to be the culmination of America? We typically look at our history. And we say, well, it's just a series of random events that have shaped who we are today. But I want you to know that the Jewish people, they didn't look at history this way. The Jewish people from the very beginning knew that every strategic event on the planet was leading to something great. That every time something happened among the children of Israel that was significant, it was part of God's overall plan, and the history of humanity is heading somewhere. It's going to have a credenza. It's going to have a crescendo. Yeah, not a credenza. It's going to have a crescendo, all right? It's going somewhere. And so when Paul begins to unpackage the history of Israel, he's doing so because he wants to remind the people that are listening that the history of humanity is not just some linear line with a bunch of random events. Every major event in human history has taken place on purpose because God has taken us somewhere. And so the Jewish people looked at history more as a graph leading somewhere. Let's see what he says. In verse 16, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So immediately we know in verse 16, he's talking to two different groups of people. He's talking to the Jews, men of Israel, and then he's talking to people who converted to Judaism, those of you who fear God. There's two groups of people sitting in church in Antioch this day. There are the natural Jews, and then there are those that have converted to Judaism. He's describing them as men who fear the Lord. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out of it. Verse 18, for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Verses 17 and 18 would take us all the way back to the book of Exodus, where these events are described in detail. And then in verse 19, Paul moves forward in their history. And it says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So there, verse 19 leads us to the book of Joshua. They would have remembered the book of Joshua. So if you're sitting in church this day, on this particular day, and you hear what Paul is saying, oh yeah, that was in the book of Exodus. And then this next verse, verse 19, oh yeah, that was in the book of Joshua. Then in verse 20, it says, then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Oh yeah, that's all in the book of 1 Samuel. Verse 22. And then after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Well, that would have reminded them immediately of the book in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel. And then in verse 23 through verse 25, it says, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So what do we find? We find that what Paul does in this very simple message is that he takes the listeners back through a quick review of the history of Israel. Why? Because history has a purpose. History has a destination. And what Paul is telling the people in the synagogue on this particular day, hey, everything that's happened to us as a nation was purposely pointing us to the crescendo of Jesus. Whether you start at the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, whether you talk about how God led them out through the book of Joshua, or when God brought the first King Saul and then King David, and all of these people fast forwarding all the way up to John the Baptist, Paul is saying, hey folks, remember, history is not a series of random events. History is a series of pre-planned events by God that is heading somewhere, and it culminates in Jesus. So Paul is telling the Jews in this city that, hey, Jesus is the culmination of history. He's the purpose of history. It all culminates in him. Now, as Americans, this is a little bit difficult for us to grasp because we, again, don't look at history as a series of intended events to point to a climax. But the Jews saw history this way. And Paul is saying that the final climax of history up until this point is the Savior, Jesus, who has come. It started back in the slavery days of Egypt, but God put together a series of divine events so that it would grow and it would crescendo, it would culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to tell the folks here. And then he tells them something very interesting. In verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those of you who fear God, let to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." So in verses 26 through verse 33, we see how the people responded to the message. The Jewish people responded to the message. I want you to catch just a little phrase there when it says, "These were read to you every day in the synagogue," or every Sabbath day. Remember, part of the service was to read from the law and then somebody interpret? Well, they would go through the entire law every 7 years. And when they would read from the prophets, they would rotate through the prophets every 7 years. And so Paul is saying, you know what, folks? You've been in church your whole life, and every 7 years you've heard the books of the law, which foreshadow the coming of a Messiah. And folks, you have been in church your whole life, and every 7 years the synagogue leaders have read through the prophets, which have hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah. And then history culminates in the person of Jesus. And when he showed up on the scene as the one who fulfilled all of the promises that you've been hearing about your whole life, you rejected him. You killed him. So now the message is getting a little bit personal. Verse 34, down through verse 37. It says, "As the fact that he raised him from the dead no longer returned to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Verse 35, "Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." He's simply just saying this. that the Old Testament people, when they prophesied about the coming of Jesus, prophesied that he would come back to life, and they weren't talking about themselves. Because David died and was buried. So when King David talked about how the Holy One would not undergo decay, he wasn't referring to himself. He was referring to the coming Messiah. And this brings validation to who Jesus is. So Paul is writing this simple message. It's difficult for us to grasp it because of our understanding and not being Jewish people. But this is what he simply says. Look, everybody, the history of the world has culminated in Jesus. It was prophesied about, it was foretold about, and you rejected him and you killed him. But even David knew who he was, because when he died, he was not going to be under, he would not be in the grave for very long. God was going to raise him back to life. And even King David prophesied about the great resurrection of the Messiah. And it brings validation to him. And now he wraps up the message in verses 38 down through verse 30, 43. Therefore, let it be known to you, ready, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not have been freed from the law of Moses. When Paul was talking to these folks in Antioch, he made it very clear. This Jesus who was here came to do one thing, and that was to bring forgiveness to all that would believe. It's such a wonderful story. It's such a well-crafted message that, hey, history is not simply a series of random events, but God intended for all of the events to lead to Jesus. And when he came on the scene, the people that should have caught it and understood it rejected him. But God is faithful and brought him back to life. And now you, he says, can have forgiveness of sins. You know, when I was thinking about these things this week, I can't help but also be reminded of the verses in the Bible that tell us not only is a nation's history headed for a climax, our personal lives are very similar. Did you know that the events of your life are not simply random events that take place over the course of years? We find in the Old Testament that God tells us that before you are even formed in your mother's womb, God has a plan for your life. And as you have lived all of your days, you may look back on your life and the events of your life may appear to be random. They may appear to be inconsequential. But I want you to know the history of your personal life is not a series of random events and actions. That just as God orchestrated the history of Israel to culminate in the person of Jesus Christ, so too, in a smaller way, God orchestrates the individual life to culminate in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that every individual that's ever been born on this planet has been given the opportunity to get to know God. That there is not going to be a single human being that stands before God someday that can say honestly to God, I never had the chance to know you. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God puts certain things in us and he puts things around us that lead us to him. That he puts within us the laws of God. That's Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3. He puts around us the created world that says there is a design to this place, therefore there must be a designer. He puts the message of Jesus around us through a church or through a friend. And all of these elements in every individual life are there for the purpose of bringing us to God. And sometimes God even allows huge events in our lives, negative events and, yes, positive events, to usher us closer to making that decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. If you look over the history of your life, you can be confident that nothing took place simply by random chance. That God is the God of the universe, He's the God of the nations, and He's the God of the individual. And He loves the individual so much that He will promise to make a way for you to know God. And I would venture to guess if we were to bring you up on the stage this morning and hear your personal story, that you could look back over your life and you could see the hand of God moving you to Him. And maybe He moved you through some difficult events. Maybe He moved you through some positive events. Maybe He moved you through a person or a television program or a Bible in a hotel drawer. But if you look over the history of your life, God has put events and circumstances in your path, and those are not random. And Paul says, you know what the whole purpose of the history of Israel is? It's so that you can understand that this Savior named Jesus that you read about from the time you were little brings forgiveness of sins. And you know, I want to challenge us with that today. That if you're a person that's here this morning and you haven't given your life, if you haven't given your heart to Jesus, He's here to offer to you today the forgiveness of sins. You say, well, why is that so important? It's so important because that's the key to get into heaven. Because God is a perfect God and heaven is a perfect place and people aren't perfect. And so God either has to lower the standard of heaven to let imperfect people in, or He has to somehow make imperfect people perfect again. And so He decided to make imperfect people perfect again by sending His perfect one to die on the cross so that the gift of Jesus' forgiveness can be put on my account. So this sinful, imperfect person, not as sinful as imperfect as a youth pastor, but a sinful and imperfect can be forgiven. Hey, how many of you need to be forgiven for something today? Don't elbow your neighbor, okay? History is not a series of random events. It is His story of how He laid out the human events to bring Jesus so that we could find forgiveness of sins and enter into His kingdom. That's the mission, that's the missionary message. And let me encourage you today, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't bowed your heart and prayed to receive Him and ask Him for your forgiveness, I just want to let you know all that you have been through is to lead you to today. And you being here today is not an accident. That we happen to be talking about the forgiveness of God on a day that you happen to be here. God is doing this in your life. Would you bow and receive Him today? That's the question. That's the question. That's what Paul is saying to these people. Hey, folks, I came 100 miles. And I walked into town deathly sick. But I want you to know that the history of our people is not a history of simple randomness. It is a plan of God. And even though you heard about this Messiah your whole life, when He actually showed up, you rejected Him, but it's still not too late. Receive His forgiveness. receive his forgiveness. Then he ends with a challenge, and we'll end with this. In verse 40, he says, therefore, take heed. Take heed, he says in verse 40, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work in which you will never believe, though someone should describe it for you. He wraps up this first missionary message by saying, look, I've told you very clearly that history has a purpose, that it culminated in Jesus, and what Jesus is offering to you today, even though you rejected him, is forgiveness. I just want you to know, don't scoff at Jesus. If you scoff at Jesus and all that he has done, God takes it personally. So he's warning these Jews, you've heard the story, you've heard the truth, don't scoff at it. And then the result is in verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The result of this first missionary message was that many people believed. Jews and proselytes. And the reason I keep hounding this particular point is because this is our spiritual heritage. What Paul and Barnabas did in the ancient day is still our job to do today. It's our job to be inconvenienced to make Jesus famous. It's our job to tell the world, whether that starts with my neighbor, a friend, or a family member, that no matter what they've done, forgiveness is available to them. And that you and I continue to work in the grace and the love of God. It's a great little message. It had a powerful beginning and a really strong end, and there was some good stuff in between. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, I just want to first pray this morning for those of us that have conflict in relationships. Whether it's with a family member, a friend, Lord, that we would be quick to forgive, ready to restore, and ready to partner again. Thank you for the full circle that Paul goes through with John. Lord, thank you for Paul's example of being willing to be greatly inconvenienced to make Jesus famous. Help us to be not like Jonah, who was more concerned about his own personal comfort than the people that were going to die in Nineveh without you. Help us to see our neighbors as those that need you desperately, and we have the answer. We have the message. And Lord, help us to realize in our own personal walk, in our own personal histories, that what's taken place in our past are not just a series of random events, but events that are orchestrated by you so that we could know you more deeply and more fully and proclaim you more loudly. Lord, I do pray if there's someone here this morning that has not yet made Jesus famous in their own hearts, that they would see their past as not a journey through life, but a journey to you. May today be the day where they receive you. You know, if there's someone here this morning that's at that point in their life, you can just bow your heart even where you're standing and pray a prayer. And you can just tell God that, God, I need you desperately. I need my sins forgiven. I recognize you as the risen Lord of all. receive you into my life. And Lord, I lay my life down at your feet for you to do with it as you will. Lord, speak to those this morning that desperately need you. Thank you that your grace and your love is open to us. Thank you for this story today in the book of Acts and just the life lessons that it can teach us. As we leave this place today, Lord, may we be easy. May we be better forgivers. May we be better partners.